I love that part where he says, regarding Satan, we tremble not for him. Tremble at the word of God. And in these last days, and I believe we are in the last days, I think you would probably agree with me on that, we are facing mounting pressure. You watch the news, and if you care to do so, and I do, I have to. I feel like that's my obligation to stay up on things. And you see what's taking place, and it's called, you know, conservatism versus leftism. But I think the ultimate battle is with us. Bible believers, Bible preachers. Amen. And we are going to face mounting pressure. We are already. I mean, COVID exhibited that quite well. Pressure from without, from unbelievers. And you and I may not be capitulating, but others are. Others around us, some near us, some within your own ministries are capitulating. Members are giving into outside pressure. And then they put pressure on their fellow believers in our churches and on the leadership in the churches. Have you felt that pressure? We need to be reminded of what is about to happen to those on the outside who trouble us. We need to be reminded not just to keep us right in time of trouble, but to also keep us calm, at rest, tranquil. Tranquil's the word that we use in the theme of this conference, tranquility in time of trouble. And I want you to see something, if you would turn your Bibles, please, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where I see the troubled believers rest. Before we begin, I go any further, let's pray. Lord, we need your word. I pray that you would guide and use your word this morning in our lives. Many of these men here are so much better Bible expositors than I. And yet, Lord, I pray that you would use this to be a challenge, an encouragement to each of us regarding tranquility in time of trouble, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a lot of trouble, Acts chapter 17, when Paul planted this church in Thessalonica. He had converts, some Jews, but the majority were saved out of heathendom. And Paul addresses that in the first epistle to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, the end of that chapter. But the unbelieving Jews there in Thessalonica chased Paul all the way to Berea, some 50 miles away. Now, when I think about that, I think about how that would be like from here to Denver. And I try to put myself back in that time, and these guys must have been enraged. And the Bible says that they were. I mean, they were accusing Paul and his team of having turned the world upside down. And they were going after these guys. Hebert, in his commentary, put it this way: if the Jews had hounded him all the way to Berea, what would they do to his followers at home? What were they doing to those in Thessalonica? And so you can somewhat see what's taking place back in the church that he had just planted. All five chapters of 1 Thessalonians mention the first coming of Christ. To encourage the troubled. There was an interval of perhaps a few months between the first letter and the second letter, written from Corinth. And he got the report, the Apostle Paul did, from the deliverer of the first letter that is the cause of this second letter. Persecution has not let up. Look at chapter 1 and verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience, that is your endurance and faith, in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. The persecution has not let up. And so I look at the purpose of this second letter And I see that the churches, and I always like to alliterate things. It's good for me remembering, and so I alliterated this. The purpose of this second letter, I see the church facing problems in chapter one of discouragement. There's those from outside, the unbelievers who are pressuring the church. I see in chapter two the problems of disorientation. You'll remember that as you read the first few verses of chapter two. And we don't know if the cause is from within the church or from without the church. That's unknown. Chapter three is disorderliness. The cause is from within. But I want you to note Paul's counsel in chapter 1 and verse 7. I'm just going to read part of the verse. He says this, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us." And all that, although that applies to what he's talking about in chapter 1, I think you can also apply that to the other two chapters. And so I look at the book's theme as rest with us. Not a rest where you don't do anything. In fact, that was a problem in chapter 3:11 where people were not working at all. It refers instead to an attitude of mind. Instead of your mind being troubled, rest, tranquility. It actually has the idea of relaxation. What you need to do when you're too tense. It reminds me of the Indian warrior who went to the doctor one day and said, "Doctor, sometimes I feel like a teepee, sometimes like a wigwam." And the doctor said, "Well, you're just too tense." You know, sometimes we get, you know, the tension is so tight. So Paul says, relax with us. Notice he says with us. In other words, that is implying that Paul and his team, Silas, Timothy, are already in this mental state regarding the trouble mentioned in this chapter. He's not tight. He's not wound up. We tend to take on the emotions of those around us. When somebody laughs, you're like, "Oh yeah, you know, you laugh too." When ladies cry, they all cry. We tend to take on the emotions of those around us. And those who are at rest have an amazing effect on those around them. Maybe you've heard of, I love watching this Cesar Millan, that dog whisperer they call him. And my wife's favorite one is when he goes to a house where this lady had called him and said, "I've got a chihuahua I can't keep under control." So Cesar Millan comes there. This is on TV. I think it's called Better Human, Better Dog, which is actually applying to what I'm saying here. And he went, and the lady says, "My dog is just always running around and jumping all over the couch and going into the kitchen." And Cesar says, "I think I know the problem here." You see, even a dog takes on the temperament of the master. And here's Paul saying, you know, rest with us. How calming it is when there's leadership that is not wound up, at rest, in control, because we're under the control of the Holy Spirit. Our churches reflect the temperament of leadership. Paul there in verse 7 and in other verses uses the word troubled. It's the Greek word thlipsis. It's used 45 times in the New Testament. It has these definitions according to the shorter lexicon: oppression, affliction, tribulation, trouble. He also uses the verb that's related, thlibo, used 10 times in the New Testament, to press, to squash, to hem in, to be narrow. And I think it was Hebert who made the comment, you know, you can really summarize these two words with one. It's the word pressure. Pressure. And we are facing mounting pressure. Trouble. And we can be discouraged to the point of giving up. I want you to see this morning, here in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, the worthy results of your trouble and the wrathful results of your trouble. The first one, the worthy results of your trouble, has an impact upon the troubled, those of us who are troubled, under pressure. The second is the wrathful results of your trouble. That's the impact that will be upon those who are doing the troubling. So the pressured believer is assured of two things. And the first one I'm going to do just briefly. It's the worthy results of your trouble. I see that in verses 1 through 5. Let's just read those verses and then verses 11 and 12. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Let me just start right there. We're looking at the impact on those of us who are troubled, you who are troubled. And the worthy results of their trouble were, to Paul, a cause for thanksgiving. That's what he says there in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you. A cause for thanksgiving. And there's two things he mentions in that verse that he sees as a cause for thanksgiving. First of all, is their growing faith. He sees their growing faith. And I want you to notice the word that's used there. It's not just a growing faith, but it's a groweth exceedingly faith. It's a compound word that is used only here in the New Testament. The prefix is huper, where we get the word hyper. Their faith was a hyper-growing faith. I lived on a farm. My dad didn't farm. He was an insurance salesman. But we had 10 of us in our family, and we planted huge gardens. And I remember planting 225 tomato plants on our farm. And they did fine. And then we would kind of do a rotation, and we'd build a fence around where we had this. It was like an acre, and we let hogs go in there. And then we plowed it up and planted tomatoes. You should have seen those hyper-growing tomatoes. It was the fertilizer. And folks, the fertilizer here gives this a hyper-growing faith. Churches grow in many ways, financially, numerically, but the only growth that I see the Bible commending and Paul boasting about is spiritual or hyper-growing faith. Learning to trust God more, often through patience and endurance. I had to learn to trust the Lord in college for my school bill. I did not have the wherewithal to go. In fact, I remember complaining to my dad the summer before my freshman year and saying, "Dad, I don't know how it's going to happen." And my dad says, "Well, did the Lord call you to go to Bob Jones?" I said, "Yes." He says, "Then don't worry about it." But I did. How am I going to get through? And I'd get into prayer meetings and guys saying, "Man, somebody put $1,000 on my school bill today." And I, "Lord, why doesn't that happen to me?" And it never did. It never did. Was that not spiritual? What's my problem? But I look back and it was amazing how the Lord took care of everything. And it wasn't like everybody else. It was different. But he took care of me. But the thing that I appreciated is that my faith grew through that. I don't know if I would say it was a hyper-growing faith, but the Lord used that in my life. So, cause for thanksgiving was the growing faith. Secondly, their abounding love. Their abounding love toward each other. When your faith in God is increasing, so is your love to others who also have faith in God. And I think that the fertilizer for this abounding love is what he's talking about in this chapter. It's suffering. It's affliction. It's trouble. It's pressure. You know what it's like when you're under pressure with somebody else. And one of the best illustrations that I've always thought of is when I had freshman speech class. We all suffered together. And even to this day, I remember who was in my speech class, but hardly in any other class. Because I suffered when I got up. I had no way of getting up in front of people. I was just a complete mess. But it was the same way for everybody else. And we suffered together. We grew closely together. Guys who go into the military, who train, especially when they get into the special forces, they become a team and they suffer together. And those guys are so close because they suffer together. And gentlemen, when we suffer together, we grow close. And I think that's where that abounding love takes place, and that's what's taking place here. So there's a cause for thanksgiving there in verse 3. Verses 4 to 5, a cause for boasting. Let's read verses 4 and 5. So that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations. That's that word philipsis, that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. And then verses 11 and 12, a cause for praying. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The worthy results of your trouble. Sandwiched in between are the verses I really want us to see this morning, verses 6 through 10. And I see here the wrathful results of your trouble. And this is the impact that is going to be on them that trouble you. Verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense philipsis, trouble, to them that philibo, trouble you. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense trouble to them that trouble you, affliction to them that afflict you, pressure to them that pressure you. It is a righteous thing with God. Three words follow that describe the wrathful results of the troublers of Christians, what they are going to experience. The Bible makes clear also in this passage who metes out this justice. It's Jesus Christ, and it's in flaming fire. Gentlemen, we must see the Lord Jesus Christ in the way the Bible presents him. Yes, as a servant, yes, as a Savior, but also as what we see here. And this is how people no longer see him. Three words for troublers of Christians that I want you to remember from this passage. And the first one is right there in verse 6. It's the word recompense. That literally means to give back, to repay. God is going to pay back. The righteous judgment of God means there will be righteous payback by God. What are they repaid? Tribulation to them that trouble you. Trouble for trouble. Affliction for affliction. Pressure for pressure reminds me of Exodus 21, 24, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot. That reflects God's character. Recompense is the first word. The second word is the word vengeance. Follow as I read verse 7. And to you who are troubled, philibo, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven, with his mighty angels. Now the word vengeance there has the idea to mete out righteousness or justice. So God's vengeance has to do with his justice. Because God is just, he metes out this vengeance. God cannot overlook sin. This occurs during the tribulation. As it says in Luke 21, 22, these be the days of vengeance. I read in Revelation 6:10, the tribulation saints crying out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And it's answered in chapter 19 and verse 2. And the righteous, the saints, they're not singing, it says, but they're saying, hallelujah, hallelujah, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath avenged the blood of his servants. And for some reason today, we think, well, we're never supposed to be interested in vengeance. No, we don't take vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. But folks, we can rejoice that God is going to take vengeance. That allows us to rest. That's not up to me. That is up to him. And there will be payback. The crying prayer of the tribulation saints in Revelation is answered right here. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Have you ever thought about the imprecatory prayers in the book of Psalms and so forth? Everybody used to say, well, that was Old Testament, but I was always bothered by that. I'm saying, no, this is in the Bible. It's in the Bible. Are we never supposed to pray for God's vengeance? Leighton Talbert had a really good article in the Frontline magazine that Brother Robbins was telling us about. It was called Prayer Predicament. Is imprecatory prayer appropriate? And he thoroughly answers that issue. I would recommend it to you. I forget which one it is back there, but we're going to charge $1 for each of those. So, notice in verse 8 what the recipients of vengeance are described as. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. They know not God. And that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, every person is either obedient or disobedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That word obey means to listen. If you know, if you're interested in Greek, it's hupakuo. Hupakuo. And it has the idea of answering. To answer. Like answer the door. In fact, it's used in Acts 12:13 with Rhoda. When Peter's knocking on the door, the Bible says that Rhoda went to the door to hearken or answer. These here do not answer the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They've been given the gospel, but they have never answered. They have never gone and opened the door. They've heard, perhaps. But they disobey the gospel. They've heard the knocking but won't answer. Those who do not know God and obey not the gospel cause trouble for you and for me. What do they face? Vengeance. Two things about this vengeance. Look at the revelation of the vengeance. It's broken down, I've put in two ways, our Lord's second coming and those who obey the gospel. Those are the ones where Paul says, rest with us. Hebert in his commentary on 2 Thessalonians says, the word carries the picture of the loosening or relaxing of a taut bowstring. I'm just now starting to get into bow hunting, especially after what's-his-face killed the mountain lion up there. That'd be something. But I use a compound bow, and that's tight enough. And you draw back, and you get that where that camber hits, and you can rest. I'm not saying that's what this is because they didn't have compound bows. But I'm just saying, I'm thinking about the tight string and the tension, and how we are so often just drawn and tense, and Paul is saying, no, rest. It suggests rest, not from toil and fatigue, but from tension and suffering. And we, I think, should be able to say to others, as Paul does here to us, to our people, hey, rest with me. To our families, hey, rest with me. As I rest in the Lord, you know, rest with me. But the question arises, in what are we supposed to rest? King James translates it this way, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus, but it literally reads this way, and to you who are troubled, rest with us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be revealed from heaven. Or in the revelation of the Lord Jesus. And although our ultimate rest has not yet come, we rest in the truth of his second coming. So tranquility now for us in light of the coming trouble for those who trouble us. our Lord's second coming, secondly, and those who disobey the gospel. Verse 7, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. That word revealed is where we get the word for apocalypse. The world defines apocalypse as someday off in the future when the world will be destroyed and the righteous will be saved somehow. That's, I think, the dictionary somewhat a definition. But they never include Jesus Christ, but the apocalypse is all about Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way in Romans 2:5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. If we truly believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, gentlemen, we must believe in this revelation of Jesus Christ. No wonder men hate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you just die and that's the end of you, you have nothing to fear. But the resurrection is the evidence or the assurance of this revelation of Jesus Christ, as Paul puts it in Acts 17:31, because he, God, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. As Paul would preach to those pagans there in Athens, those pagan philosophers, we too need to preach the judgment of God. Here's the revelation of the vengeance. Look at the revenger. Obviously, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, stated very plainly, when he shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. How often is Jesus Christ in his Old Testament appearances included with fire? So there's the words recompense. There's the word vengeance. The third word for the troublers of Christians that I want you to remember that's in this passage is the word punishment. The word's not there itself, but the idea is the punishment. The verb is there, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. That's the first thing, with everlasting destruction. You go back to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. It's right in the top of my page here. And in verse 3, Paul's talking about when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh. This is a sudden destruction to which believers have not been appointed. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. But for those who trouble us, the vengeance of God is full of wrath. And the wicked just say, well, at least I'm destroyed. At least I'm annihilated. At least I'll cease to be. At least I'll be like the beasts. No, this destruction is not only sudden, but here in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians is modified by the word everlasting destruction. It is not just a quick being burned up in hell. It's an everlasting burning in hell. Hell is both everlasting fire and it is also, secondly, everlasting separation. That's the part that sometimes the old new evangelicals would emphasize is the separation. And kind of do away with the fire. I'm not really sure it is a fire. Yes, it is a fire. Everlasting separation from his presence. It says there in verse 9, from his presence. Literally, that's the word from his face. From the face of the Lord. We read in Genesis 3 that after Adam and Eve had sinned, they hid themselves from the presence, or literally, the face of the Lord, when they heard his voice. And now here God hides his presence from sinful men who would not answer the door, and he hides his face for all eternity. Jesus himself said, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And in Matthew 25:41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, unto everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Everlasting destruction. Everlasting separation from his presence. Everlasting separation from his power. Last part of verse 9. The only one with the strength to deliver from the power of hell, they will be separated from such power everlastingly. So recompense, vengeance, punishment. I don't rejoice when someone has that in their eternal future. But But I rejoice in the fact that God is just and God will take care of it and that there will be payback. And you contrast all this with what his coming means to us in verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day, parentheses, because our testimony among you was believed. To be admired in all them that believe in that day. We live in a time of trouble. We live in a time of pressure. Let's accept Paul's rest with us. And although I concur with the righteous judgment of God, I leave that to him. Meanwhile, we have the privilege of preaching the gospel, and may our testimony among those to whom we minister be believed. I'd like us to pray.